We hope that as you we went through chapter 3 that you have been enlightened on the mystery and the things that we've talked about in chapter 3. We saw the revelation of the mystery, how it was discussed in verse 1 through verse 3. We saw the explanation of it in verse 4 through 6. We saw the proclamation of it in verse 7 through 9. We saw the found the intentions of it in verse 10 through 13. But also we saw how Paul led us to focus on five aspects of this divine mystery. We saw his prisoner in verse 1 and 2. We saw his plan, verse 3 through 6. His preaching, verse 7 through 9. His purpose, verse 10 through 11. His privileges, verse 12 through 13. But then when we get to verse 14 and 15, we find Paul, he prays for the Ephesians to use the power that their great status in Christ provides. We looked at verse 16 through 19, where Paul, he made three prayer requests for them. He prayed that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Verse 16, that is, that they be divinely enabled to successfully live the Christian life. Number two, that the readers be able to comprehend the love of Christ. That is, to better understand the enormous love Christ has for them, verse 18. And then we sing that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, that the life, the character, and virtues of God himself may be fully developed in them, verse 19. And so in making the three above petitions in verse 16 through 19, Paul has now asked, he has not asked for too much, for now he prays unto them, him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that he can ask or think. So we're looking at verse 20 through verse number 21. We're looking at the last few verses of chapter 3. And so as we're looking at that, what we have is this. When the Holy Spirit empowers us, Christ has indwelt us, love has mastered us, God has filled us with his own fullness, then he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And what we need to understand is until those conditions are met, in other words, when the Holy Spirit has empowered us, Christ has indwelt us, love has mastered us, God has filled us with his holy fullness, until those conditions are met, God's working in us is limited. But when they are met, his working in us is unlimited. In John chapter 14, let's begin to look at some scriptures tonight. John chapter 14 and verse 12 through verse 14. John 14, verse 12 through 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go to unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So what we see the riches of the grace of God. All that we can ask, all that we can think is not enough. The law will do far above the greatest things that we can think. And notice what it is according to. Look at verse 20. He says, the power that worketh in us, that is the Holy Spirit within us. This power is a gift of God to help us minister a witness to others. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. Romans 4 and verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he was able also to perform. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, we cannot say enough about the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. But not only is he the resurrection and the life, in him we live, we move, and we have our very being. Acts 17, verse 28. Then in 1 John 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So, as he said, as you go back and look at verse 20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In verse 21, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. The glory in the church is speaking of the Christians in Christ. He is the everlasting one. The praise for the great plan of eternal life goes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The world that they have provided for the believer in Christ has no end. It is one eternal day. And when by our yieldedness, God can do exceedingly abundantly, but beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, only then are we truly effective, and only then is he truly glorified. And he deserves glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, not only now, but to all generations forever and ever. And when you look at the word amen, it just confirms that worthy goal. And so this concludes chapter 3. And so if you miss anything, go back, and we record these lessons each Wednesday night. Go back and listen to those things that you might have missed. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4, what we're going to find before then, in the first three chapters that we just dealt with of Ephesians, what Paul has done is that Paul has set forth the believer's position with all the blessings, honors, and privileges of being a child of God. But in the next three chapters, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, he gives the consequent, the obligations and requirements of being his child. In order to live out salvation in accordance with the Father's will and to his glory. The first three chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 3, set forth truth about the believer in Christ. The last three chapters will call for the practical response. So let's look at verse number 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, he starts out by saying, I. The I is Paul. Paul never once forgot that he was the captive of the Lord, because he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. The high calling of these Ephesians was to become Christians and thereby become sons of God. So Paul says, I therefore. When you look at the word therefore, it marks the transition from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice, from position to behavior. Let me say that again. It marks the transition from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice, and position to behavior. And this is typical of Paul, because he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. By mentioning his imprisonment again, we saw it in chapter 3 in verse number 1. Paul gently reminded Ephesian believers that the faithful Christian walk can be costly, and that he had paid a considerable personal price because of his obedience to the Lord. Paul had the ability to see everything in the light of how it affected Christ. He saw everything vertically before he saw it horizontally. In other words, his motives were Christ. His standards were Christ. His objective were Christ. His vision was Christ. His entire orientation was Christ. Well, how is that to you? What do you see? How about your motive? Is it Christ? How about your standards? Is it Christ? How about your objectives? Is it Christ? How about your vision? Is it Christ? How about your entire orientation? Is it Christ? So Paul says, I'm a prisoner, but then he says, I beseech you. In other words, in view of all that God's grace has done for the readers, as seen in Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3, Paul then urges them to walk worthy of their vocation, that they are to live in a manner befitting the divine call or invitation or vocation which summoned them to salvation. Now, we know that salvation is a free gift of the grace from God to all who accept it. But then note something. That is not the end of the subject. When we accept Jesus, when we obey Jesus, that is just the first step. There is a job to do. The call of God are to walk in the salvation they have received. So he says that you walk worthy. Walk is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to daily conduct. It sets the theme for the found three chapters. So he says that you walk. Walk how? Worthy. Worthy has the idea of living to match one's position in Christ. And so the apostle urged his readers to be everything the Lord desires and empowers them to be. So the question comes, are we doing everything the Lord desires and empowers us to be? And so they should produce other believers by their walk. So to walk worthy simply means this: living the salvation that you received, not turning back to the sinful life. True salvation brings a brand new life to the child of God. It is a life filled with good works. A life filled with good works. Not because the works are required, but because good works follow the new life. So walk, again, is frequently used in the New Testament. So he says, now you walk worthy of the vocation. It means calling or invitation. This is not a job chosen to make a living by, but to make a life by. Let me say that again. This is not a job chosen to make a living by, but make a life by. Because Christianity is a way of life. So he says, walk worthy of the vocation. And then he talks about the calling. This refers to God's call to salvation. As always in the epistles, the believer who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and fellow heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, his practical living matches his spiritual position. It's something for us to think about. As children of God, do our practical living match our spiritual positions? And then after he introduced that and talking about how we need to be walking worthy of the vocation where we have been called, he goes into verse 2 and 3, and these verses begin to spell out what constitutes the worthy walk of verse 1. Because such noble conduct includes humility, patience toward others, bending over backward to maintain unity or harmony among God's people. So he says in verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. What we find is is a short description of the way a true Christian conducts his life. Now notice what I say. A true Christian is a description of the way a true Christian conducts his life. And this is still describing the worthy walk. A Christian should pattern his life after his leader. And our leader is Christ. In fact, a Christian is a follower of and a believer in Jesus Christ. So he says, he starts out by talking about lowliness. It means humility. Humility. And so we need to walk. This humility is a compound word that literally means to think or judge with lowliness. And hence to have lowliness of mind. Humility is the most foundational Christian virtue. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. Not only is it a foundational Christian virtue, but it's the quality of character commanded in the first beatitude. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but it describes the noble grace of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. So humility is the foundational Christian virtue, James 4, verse 6, the quality of character commanded in the first beatitude, Matthew 5 and verse 3. It describes the noble grace of Christ, Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8. And so we cannot even begin to please God without humility. Just as our Lord himself could not have pleased his Father had he not willingly emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So, we must have lowliness. That's part of walking worthy. Then he talks about meekness. Meekness is another word for gentleness. It's a product of humility. It refers to that which is mild-spirited and self-controlled. Read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. Galatians 5 and verse 23. And we'll see it again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. So we need to walk lowliness, humility, meekness, gentleness, or self-control. But then he says, long-suffering. It's another word for patience. And the Greek word for patience literally means long-tempered. It refers to a resolved patience that is an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. So, long suffering. So there's lowliness, meekness, long suffering. Then he says, forbearing one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience, are reflected in a forbearing love for others that is continuous and is unconditional. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. So all of these that we have mentioned, these character traits, it go with a humble servant of, and oh, that the love spoken of here, the charity and the following scripture, when you look in 1 Corinthians, it talks about charity. Both stem from the word agape, which is the unselfish type of love that God has. For in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 and 5, just look at that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5, he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doeth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. But then in verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This is not only the unselfish love that Christ has, but his true followers must have as well. And then we'll look at verse 3, and we'll be closing out. We'll begin in verse 3. He says now, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you look at endeavoring means that we are going out of our way to make this unity work. We know that on the day of Pentecost, they were in one accord. There were no division. God visited them. Jesus is the King of Peace. So he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. We are one with Christ in this Spirit, as he is one with the Father. Unity of the Spirit bestowed oneness of all true believers, has created the bond of peace. The spiritual cord that surrounds and binds God's holy people together. This bond is love. Colossians 3 and verse 14. And this should be the diligent and constant concern of every member of the Lord's church. So we're going to stop here, and we'll pick back up when he talks about the unity of the Spirit. We're going to look at the bond of peace, and then we'll continue in our study. So we will be unmuting everyone shortly for any prayer requests or any announcements.